We've been talking for the last couple of weeks about the Lord Jesus having sheep, not of this fold, that He must also bring into His fold, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. The Lord Jesus is our good shepherd who promises to His sheep everlasting life by dying to save us. He promised to find His other sheep outside of Israel and bring poor Gentiles into His fold and be our shepherd also. But there was opposition against Gentile believers by the Judaizers who sought to keep the fold all Jewish-like. Even the apostles at first were reluctant to include Gentiles in the gospel until the Holy Ghost had better instructed them. Judaizers tried to interpose the Mosaic law between Gentile saints and Jesus. But Paul denounced such as a false gospel of pirated in works righteousness that can only condemn. We are all saved by faith just like Abraham's, and not by any of our own works. By faith, we are joined unto Christ, who is the true blessing of all who would be saved. All this was insulting to those who presumed they were entitled to be Christ's sheep in His fold by virtue of their physical descent from Abraham. Christ had insulted them by promising to find His other sheep and bring them into His fold. It seems that they misunderstood how one got into Christ's fold in the first place. They thought entrance should be granted to good Jews who kept the law. They viewed it as a part of their birthright. They were expecting a political Messiah, one that would include all of ethnic Israel in His fold as His sheep. Naturally, in their view, they would all be Christ's sheep, as would all of natural Israel. This is similar to the false notion of a state church, in which all the nation's citizens are naturally included in some particular church by virtue of their birth. But Jesus set them right. If anyone doesn't believe in Him, it's because they aren't His sheep. And if they aren't His sheep, they won't be permitted into His fold. Thus, Jesus announced the purging of His fold of all the folks who weren't His sheep and didn't trust in Him. No doubt they thought, how dare Jesus cast people, good Jewish people, out of His fold. But only those who trust in Jesus are included by Christ. Jesus declares, as it were, a rearrangement of the whole notion of membership in His fold. It is not by physical birthright or keeping the law or being good people, but rather Christ reveals it is the Father's choice. Christ's sheep are all those that the Father gave to Him. Only those people will be sought out by Jesus, for He must seek out only the sheep that are assigned to Him by God His Father. This is exactly what the Apostle John wrote at the very beginning of his gospel. Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. Christ's people are not born according to the will of the flesh or of a particular bloodline, but rather are born according to the will of God. God raises up His people who were dead in sin, and only those are Christ's sheep. If only everyone had believed Christ's words about His fold and His sheep, a whole lot of confusion could have been avoided. There would have been no need to conceive of a false gospel of Mosaic law works added onto Christ's work on the cross to try to keep the fold, a Jewish enclave, free from unclean Gentile believers. Christ's emptying out of His fold by overturning the presumption of physical inheritance as an entrance to it is good news for Gentiles around the world. For now, God chooses Christ's sheep out of every kindred and tongue and nation. Jews and Gentiles alike who come to trust in Jesus are brought by Him into His fold and saved by the death of the Good Shepherd in their place. Now, this false view that righteousness is by the keeping of the law, and thus only law keepers will be in Christ's fold, with Gentiles excluded, is the cause for the separation that the Lord Jesus has announced He will overturn in His fold. And yet, the point had to be made over and over again in the epistles. Paul laments, for example, the lost Jews clinging to the works of the law for righteousness, so-called, when the only righteousness acceptable to God is through faith in the Lord Jesus' obedience and blood shedding for sinners. We see this, one of these lamentations by Paul, in Romans chapter 10, where Paul laments, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So you see, Paul is pointing out that they're under this misconception that the righteousness which God accepts is the righteousness of law-keeping, when none of them can keep the law. So they are vainly trying to establish their own righteousness, at which they fail. But many of them think they succeed because they have so low a view of the holiness and righteousness of God, who is their judge. But notice it says they don't submit to the righteousness which is of God. And that's the righteousness that God imputes to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, who lays hold upon the promise of justification through faith in the substitute sacrifice. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Once one has believed on Jesus, one finds that He is the fulfillment of all the righteousness of the law, and that He ends our trust in our own works when we have trusted instead in His faithfulness and obedience and blood. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now notice that the ones who don't believe, they're still under the law of righteousness, which they cannot keep, which therefore does not save them, it condemns them. But those who've trusted in Jesus, they have shifted their trust from their own works to the work of Christ. And they find that Christ has completely satisfied all the law on their behalf and has paid all the judgment for when they didn't satisfy or keep all the law. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." But all you have to do is keep the law and you'll live, but none can live because none can keep the law. And therefore they are condemned by the law that they seek to keep. But the righteousness which is of faith, that is, which is laid hold of, Christ's righteousness, which is laid hold of vicariously by faith, speaks on this wise: "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's interesting that Paul leapfrogs over the unstated intermediate truth that the reason that we're saved from eternal wrath and judgment and death is because Christ has paid all that at Calvary for us. That by trust in Jesus, we're saved. But it's because of what Christ has done. You remember Christ used this same formulation all through His ministry, that whoever trusted in Him, He would raise them up at the last day. He would undertake their rescue from the judgment. He would promise to save everyone who trusted in Him. How? By the offering He would make in their place. "You leave it to me." It is as if Jesus said to poor sinners, "Leave it to me. Trust in me, believe my promise that I will save you, and I will save you, and you will go free, and I will set you free, and you will be raised up, and you will be not subject to wrath for all eternity if you'll trust in me." How few knew what the price was He was prepared to pay in order to make it so that whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus and believes He's been raised from the dead shall be saved. The judgment for sin is remitted. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. We will not find in the end that our Lord Jesus was unable to keep His promise to save whoever trusted in Him. We will not hang our heads in shame. No, it will never be. We will be vindicated, the Scripture's promise. Whoever trusts in the name of the Lord will be vindicated one day. It will be shown publicly that the faith they had in the power and promise of God was in no wise misplaced. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I read this passage primarily to point out that final concluding statement by Paul, that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord has bought them all and is rich unto all that call upon Him. Here is Paul's protestation of the unity that is in Christ's flock. That because we're not in Christ's flock according to the keeping of the law, but rather by the faith in Jesus Christ's work and offering, why then you see there is no difference. The difference which is supposed or presumed by this party or that is dissolved by the unity of the manner of our salvation, which is through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus and through laying hold of the promise of salvation by an almighty and powerful God who keeps His promises to whoever trusts in Him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is an important antidote, you see, to separations and cliques and exclusions and such like that appear in the church throughout the ages. That the same Lord has bought us all and is merciful to us all in the same way. And it's not according to the things we do or the laws we keep. It's according to the promise of faith and justification through faith in the work and sacrifice of Jesus. And so this is in opposition to the notion that folks are in the flock because of their birthright or because of their law keeping or because they're basically good people or because of their lineage or heritage or this or that. No. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The separation is abolished in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The unity of the flock is not of works. If it were of works, well, first of all, there'd be nobody there. It would be unified, all right. It'd be empty. But supposing the conceit of the works righteousness adherent, why, then he would be right to say that those who don't keep the law and aren't under the law are excluded. But that's not the unity that Christ has laid out in John 10. It's not of works. It's not the law that is the unifying factor of those who are in the fold. You see, the law is the unifying factor of those who are in hell. That's what unifies them. You're not in Christ's fold if you're counting on the law. And one day, you see, everyone who is in eternal judgment, it will be said that the thing that unified them was they did not keep the law. They were judged guilty. They had no substitute. They had not trusted in the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. But the flock is not unified by birthright or by law keeping. But rather, the unity is the common theme of the people who are there is trust in the Lord Jesus. The promise of God. He says there is no difference in the church, no difference in Christ's flock, because it's the same God who is merciful and gracious to everyone who calls upon Him. Now there is, of course, another well-known beautiful teaching about the unity between Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus and are in Christ's fold together. And we read it this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. So we'll read some verses there. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Notice he's recapitulating the off-putting language used to demarcate and to separate and to look down upon the Gentiles. That in that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. You see, they not only didn't have faith in the Savior, they didn't even have the desperate, hopeless prospect of law-keeping either. It hadn't been offered to them. So you had this separation between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews thought they would enter into all the promises of God by keeping the law, or at least the ones who were not saints did. Ye were without Christ, being aliens, having no hope, no promise. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So it is the blood of Christ that draws the Gentiles who were far away into the same relation with God that Jews are with God who are under the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that brings together Jew and Gentile in the family of God, in the fold of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall or partition between us. Presumably this is a reference to that wall in the temple that kept out the Gentiles, separated them from the altar and the laver and the entrance to the temple door. They were kept into an outer court of some sort. It is the blood of Christ that makes peace between Jew and Gentile, that breaks down the middle wall of partition between us, which is the law, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So it is in Christ's body sacrificed for His people that the law is fulfilled, satisfied, and removed as an obstacle, not only between Jew and God, but between Gentile and Jew and God. The people who thought that they had a unique access to God according to the law and had excluded the Gentile from access to God according to the law, now both people together, Jew and Gentile, who trust in the Lord Jesus, are brought into unity. That which separated Gentile from Jew being the law, and that which separated Jew from a holy God being the law, is broken down and abolished by the obedience of Christ and His death, expunging the guiltiness of law-breaking for us all who trust in Him. He has made peace between Jew and Gentile and between Jew and Gentile and a holy God. He has made peace by being slain for the people and for the sin of those of His flock, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So we are joined together in Christ's body on the cross. We died with Him. But it wasn't just Jews that died with Him. It was Gentiles that died with Him. We all died with Christ. We're all brought together in that one cataclysmic event by which righteousness is satisfied for us in the body of Jesus, and by imputation to us, we are declared righteous for Jesus' sake. And so there is a great unifying, not just of Jewish sinner and God, not just of Gentile sinner and Jewish sinner, but of all of us together, a unification in the body of Christ, sacrificed for us, by which we are united with Him And he has come and preached peace to you which were far off, to them which were nigh. You see, there was an enmity between Jew and Gentile. And there was an enmity between Jew and God. And Christ has abolished the enmity. He's slain the enmity by being put to death on the tree at Calvary. Christ has slain the enmity all around. And so we're all united with Christ, in Christ, and through Christ to a holy God, and with each other as well. Isn't it interesting that our unity with each other is founded upon and based upon our unity with God through Jesus Christ together? Because the enmity has been taken away by His sacrifice. And therefore Christ came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Well, you see, that reminds us, doesn't it, that there was resistance to Christ preaching peace to you who were far off, that is, to the Gentiles. No, He's only supposed to preach peace to His own people. But it wasn't the peace they were looking for anyway, was it? Why? Because they thought they were already at peace with God, and Jesus preached the gospel that they were not at peace, but that He would bring them to peace. He would accomplish their redemption. He would rescue them from the judgment of sin and death and hell if they would only trust in Him. There is an objection. There is a resentment by the lost, whether they be Jew or Gentile. It turns out that that is something else that unites Jews and Gentiles who are lost. Neither of them likes to admit that they're united in this, that they resent the idea that they need Christ's sacrifice to bring peace between them and God. Why, the Jews are striving with great zeal to establish their own righteousness by their own works, and the Gentiles presumably are doing the same thing in their own false religions, or are denying that they have any crimes that they owe a judgment for unto a holy God. But Jesus came to preach peace, to preach peace where there wasn't any peace. And the people who didn't want to admit there was no peace resented it. They resented each other for their own little personal and legal and cultural reasons, and they resented the notion that Christ came to preach peace, but He did come to preach peace to those that were far off and those who were near. And He brought about peace between each of us and a holy God. And because of the means by which He did it, by the sacrifice of Himself, by the unifying of His people who trusted in Him with His body on the cross, by the imputation of that death to the discharge of our crimes, each of us, in union with Him. Why, He brought peace, not just between the squabbling sinners who were all about distinguishing themselves from each other, and why this group was better than that group. He brought peace between them, and He brought peace between us all, and a holy and righteous God. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Christ, by the Holy Ghost, we have direct access to God the Father. We're no longer alienated. We're no longer at loggerheads. We're no longer enemies. Why, we've been reconciled. Why, we can go up into His presence. Not just that we can go into His presence. We are united by the Holy Ghost indwelling us. It's as if God has annexed us, in a sense, unto Himself, by imparting to us His Spirit, a unity and a bonding that is transcendent and cannot be grasped completely, and is unique in the relationship between God and poor sinners whom Christ has redeemed. Therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So to translate into the image of the fold, you see, Christ has gone out and sought His sheep that were near and His sheep that were far. He's brought them into one fold. And He's done so by laying down His life to save His sheep. And now there is one fold and one shepherd, We're all the same sort of sheep. We're all the sheep that Christ saved. We're all the sheep that Christ loved. And we're all the sheep together that He's promised will never die because He has redeemed us. Notice that the unity is created by the work of Christ, by the union of Gentiles and Jews with Christ, is not by the law, which some would use to exclude from the fold of Christ. The law is what separated us from ourselves, from each other, and from God. But it is by the blood of Jesus, you see. He has purchased us by His blood, by His death. We're united in Christ, the Good Shepherd. The unity is by the blood in the reconciling at one time in one body unto Christ. We meet together and are united at the cross in Christ's body and in His sacrifice for sin. So let there be no talk, you see, of excluding this group or that group or this tribe or that tribe or this nation or that nation or these so-called lawkeepers from those so-called unlawkeepers. We're all united in the blood of Jesus. Paul's exhortation to the ministers in Acts 20 underlines the truth of this. He says at verse 28 of Acts 20, "Take heed therefore," he says to the elders, "unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God." So there are under shepherds, as it were, whom Christ has appointed in this world, in this life, to feed the flock, to provide nourishment from the Word of God, and through exhortation and preaching of the Scriptures. And He is exhorting the elders, whose duties these are, to be careful to do it. Don't starve the sheep, but keep them fed. Give them the things they need for their nourishment, for their contentment, for their strength, for their healing. From God's Word, do this, but then look at what it says. Look at what it says about the church, about the flock, which He hath purchased with His own blood. So here is once again the source laid out of the unity of the flock, not only of the basis upon which we are members of the flock together, but the unity. It's all because we were all purchased by the blood of Jesus. That is the unity of the flock, not law keeping, not some ethnic grouping, but that those whom Christ has sought out, those who He's brought into His flock, He bought away from the marketplace of sin, as we know, by the shedding of His blood. You see, it's not our obedience, it's not our works that brought us into Christ's fold. His blood paid the price for our sin, and that is why we are here. Christ's opening up of the flock to Jews and Gentiles who trust in Him. And we trust in Him because God has given Christ us to be His sheep. He has purchased by His own blood, by dying in our place. And therefore, that is the basis, the source of the unity and the abolition of the disunity and of the segregation and of the casting out improperly of this group or that group because we are not Jews or we are not law keepers. There is no room for pride then in membership in the flock of Christ. Is there no room for pride? Not of birth, not of law keeping, not of works. Only that we have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And in glory, you see, all the glory belongs to our Lord Jesus. We're not going to be in heaven strutting around in our own glory. No, what do the Scriptures tell us? The glory will belong to the Lord Jesus, our shepherd, our lamb, who was slain. This is the song. This is the saint's testimony in glory. Not only to who the glory belongs to, but to the makeup of Christ's flock. You remember in Revelation 5 at verse 9, it says, "They sung," that is the saints, "a new song, saying, Thou art worthy But take the book, speaking of the Lord Jesus, speaking of the Lamb who was slain, who lives again. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals there. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And look here, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see, in glory, there'll be a greater unity than there is in this world. For even though we're all in the same fold, we're all bought by the blood of Jesus. He's brought us into that fold, broken down the middle wall of partition, taken away the enmity. Nevertheless, in our brokenness and in our lack of sanctification, if you will, there's still those little vestiges, aren't there, of pride and of exaltation and of looking down on and of so forth and so on that exists amongst the people of God. Well, in glory, you see, all that will be taken away. Why? Because we'll be in the presence of the glory of the Savior. And we will acknowledge that all of His glory, of His right to be glorified, for us at least, flows from the fact that He was slain and redeemed us to God by His blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue. And do you see, this is the diversity of Christ's flock. Men opposed it. The devil opposed it. But Christ died to enforce it, the diversity of the flock. This is the true diversity, that He saved people by dying for them from every nation, from every tongue, from every kindred. And that no particular cultural or physical or historical or national privilege can mark us, only that He died to save us. Praise God. Next Lord's Day, I hope to conclude by making a general observation about the fold and the Good Shepherd. But isn't it wonderful that it is the blood of Jesus that unifies the people of God? You know, it is hard to engender unity in a diverse group of people because there are all these factions and all these cliques. And there's all this resentment between this group and this subgroup and that subgroup. And in the end, they always pull apart, don't they? They always pull apart. There's nothing in this world, no group of people who can lay claim to a perpetual unity, because in the end, their differences and their antagonisms and their competing claims always tear them apart. But this is the glorious unity of Christ's flock and of His church of true believers, that it is the blood of Jesus that unifies us. And since this thing that unifies us is not of ourselves, but it was given to us by the Good Shepherd, that He might save us and that He might rescue us from eternal damnation and judgment, why then it is a bond of unity that can never be overcome, can it? You know, when Jesus said He would not lose a single one but raise them up at the last day, He's, you see, guaranteeing ultimately the unity of His flock. There will never be a time throughout eternity when a single one of His people, of His sheep whom He saved, is lost. And if we're not lost, we're with Jesus. And if we're with Jesus, there is unity. There is unity. There is safety. And there is rejoicing. And we gather around this table to celebrate the body of Christ broken to save us, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won, the songwriter says. And it is the blood by which we have been redeemed. And it is that redemption of His people by His blood that is the unity of the flock, of the church, of the Lord's people, forever and ever. Amen. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. I'd like to ask my father if he'd give thanks for the bread. The scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice that you found in Christ a lamb worthy to be slain for sinners. He is perfect, spotless, undefiled, without fault at all, and therefore he was ordained by you from before the foundation of the world that he should die in the place of his people, that we might be saved who are lost, who trust in the Lord Jesus and take hold of the promises that you've made to us by faith. We thank you that we'll not be ashamed whoever calls on the name of the Lord, for you'll save us. And you've given us unto Christ's care and custody as our shepherd. And he's promised he'll die for us, and he did die for us, that we might be saved, that he might make good on his promise to bring us to everlasting life, that we'll never perish. And we thank you that you have brought people into the flock of Christ from every nation and tongue and group of people, and that you have not made it an exclusive, but whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. And you have given to the Lord Jesus your people whom you loved, that you didn't love us for our law keeping, for then you would have loved nobody, but you loved us for your own purposes, for your own design. And all we can do is bask in that love and know that in Jesus we're safe forevermore. And we thank you for this cup that pictures the blood that he shed to cleanse his people of every stain and every sin. And we thank you that we can come before you with boldness because of that blood, knowing that you do not see in us our crimes, for you have already judged them in our dear Lord Jesus. And we thank you for his faithfulness and obedience. And we thank you for the unity that the blood of Jesus imposes upon all the church and all of his flock. And we pray you would help us to live that out in our lives, knowing that one day soon we will see it perfected in us as we gather around the Lord Jesus and sing that he is worthy of all the power and glory and praise and honor because he was slain and he redeemed us unto yourself by his blood from every nation and tongue and kindred. We thank you for his thought to leave us this celebration to remind us, and that he celebrates it here with us. Lord, may it soon be that he may drink this wine with us new in your house and at your table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 169 in the Black Book. Lord, we would ne'er forget thy love. Verse 3, we would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name, united to thee on the throne, our life, our hope, our Lord, the same. Number 169.